Prayer. Our Father, I pray that you help us not to take these words lightly that we're singing, for we understand that to stand on every promise of your word will bring much opposition and probably pain and affliction, persecution of one kind or another, our way. And so help us to embrace the truth, to know the truth, and then, Lord, to walk in this truth. So it is fitting to hear these words, to stand fast, to uphold, to do all these things. But we understand that we will need your grace. And we do believe, as the last chorus explains, that your grace is sufficient. Your grace is all that we need. It's more than enough. And we thank you for that. Help us now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of requests that we make in this world. We have requests every day. Maybe it's a request that you send someone on email, or a phone call that you make, or input from someone else, counsel. There's things that we want. And a lot of these requests, a lot of these desires and ambitions, they seem so reasonable. They seem so normal and ordinary. Nothing too barn-busting, you know, something that's just what you would expect. And so we have those things that come every single day at us that we want. But I want to bring something to your attention today by way of this text that I think is very important. And I think as Christians, we miss this very important principle, that we don't always ask for things with the right intention. We don't always have the right motivation. Maybe it's just a simple thing. For example, I wrote down some. Maybe it's a relocation. Maybe it's a new job opportunity. Maybe it's a decision regarding, you know, putting a child in a, you know, Christian school. It could be so many different things. It could be something so innocuous as whether or not your child should be involved in a sporting event or a sporting team or something like that. I mean, it comes down to the smallest level to the biggest level of kinds of decisions and ambitions and requests that we have. And some of them are just requests that we seek God for, and some we forget to seek God about. And one of the reasons I think we forget to seek God on some of these things is because they're so normal. They're so expected in our culture. It's just what you do. What do you mean? I'm putting my child in sports. What do you mean? It's a new job opportunity. It pays more, has better benefits. What do you mean? You know, I'm going to move closer to family. This relocation makes a lot of sense. It's important for us to think through our requests, our desires, and our ambitions. Because even though they may seem normal, our motivations in pursuing them may be way off. And so what we're going to see in our passage today in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that what you're asking isn't as important as why you're asking for it. What you're asking isn't as important as why you're asking for it. The motivation of the heart is key to determining whether this is a good request, a good intention, or a bad one. And sadly, so many times we never even ask the question, especially in the mundane kinds of things, but even sometimes in the larger issues. We need to know whether it's good or not. Our reasons for asking for something or seeking something are sometimes hard to discern. We don't always know, but you know what? It's worth the effort to seek your own motivations, to examine your own heart. We must. Otherwise, we're going to go amiss and we'll experience the consequences for it. Again, none of these requests seem off the wall, but any one of them could lead to disaster, complications, consequences because of our motivations being astray. Do you believe that? Because that's a truth in Scripture, that we see, and it can apply to so many different realms. We want to make sure that it's not selfish ambition that's leading us. There's a powerful example, as I said, of this in the scripture. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to examine this. We're going to see it in three different parts as we look at this whole chapter. First, we're going to see that our circumstances can make a request seem reasonable. We'll see that in the first five verses. Circumstances make things sometimes seem reasonable that really aren't. And then secondly, probably the heart of this, often our reasons for our request or actions are impure. They're wrongly motivated. We'll see that again, middle of verse 5 on to verse 8. And then finally, we're going to see that our desires, sometimes our fears, our ambitions, they can blind us to the consequences. So even though they're there right before us, we don't even see them or consider them. We just kind of wave them off. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we look at this passage. Again, we're taking a little bit of break between John chapter 16 and John chapter 17. I think we'll have at least one more sermon from an Old Testament text when I get back from Zambia. And then we'll hit back into John chapter 17. So the first point, circumstances can make requests seem reasonable. See, the pressure of a moment can be forcing us to make bad decisions and have wrong interests and even requests of God sometimes. We can pray for the wrong things as well. The environment that we live in can make an ungodly pursuit look normal. Do you recognize that? Just because we live in a culture where things are so clearly normal, we can feel like, well, yeah, that's what I should do, when actually we're defying God. We're actually disobeying Him. So it's time that we admit how influential our cultural norms are and examine ourselves. So let's take a look at the first five verses, and then we'll come back and talk about them. Beginning at verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. In fact, I'm just going to stop there, these first three verses. And what we see here is that these circumstances are very compelling. Already we see compelling circumstances. The elders of Israel were faced with real issues. They were dealing with a nation where things were beginning to slide. And they see what's going on. They don't like it. And they feel the responsibility to do something about it. The judges in the south of the nation were immoral. And Beersheba is about as south as you can get. And Samuel was getting old, and so they're putting two and two together, and they're realizing, look at our future here. His two sons, they're unjust. They're greedy. They're taking bribes. This isn't going good. And so they want to do something about this. What's to come of the nation? Who's going to lead us? You can imagine all these normal kind of questions that these men would have. And we have circumstances that press us. You have a loved one that's ill and you wonder, how am I going to deal with this? Or just normal things, everyday things. I have a child that's disobeying. How am I going to handle this kind of disobedience? The words that they're saying, the way that they're relating to their sibling. There's the job opportunity that I mentioned before across the country. Financial crisis is looming. You know, you've been hearing about what's happening in Greece and Puerto Rico, and you're wondering, what's going to happen? What do I need to do? Any kind of circumstance. There's a homeless person that's standing right in front of you, and you have a decision to make, right? That's a circumstance. And sometimes you might just act just out of instinct, or just maybe to get them off your back, and you just give them something just so you can go by. You don't even think about what you're doing. Or maybe mortgage interest rates are very low, and so I'm going to jump in right now. And maybe I don't have quite enough, but enough to get in because the rates are so low. I'm going to make this decision right now. Or someone desires to be married, and they're concerned maybe that their standards are too high, or they have to do whatever they need to find that person. There's so many things that we could be looking at, circumstances that press us and make us think, and our response can seem so reasonable, even in the church. Look at verse 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old." Now, boy, that's tough, isn't it? If you hold, you are old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the elders evidently are in one accord. They're coming together. They're unified in this. This is something that they evidently have counseled together about, and they agree. They're looking for a solution in what they're bringing to Samuel. They want to resolve this concern they have about the future of their nation. You know what's interesting about this too? Is what they're saying about the wanting a king. It's actually foreseen in Scripture. It's actually something that God says is going to happen. If we look all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 in the Abrahamic covenant, we see this in verse 6. Listen to what it says there. Along with other things in this covenant, God says in Genesis 17:6, I will make you, Abraham, exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And so there's an anticipation, even in that important, central covenant. There's an anticipation of kings, that they would one day come. But also in the law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now this is as they're entering into the land. God is giving the second giving of the law, reminding them of certain things. And look at verse 14. Look what he tells them there. He says in verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Isn't that amazing? The law anticipating that they would indeed ask for a king, and God says right here that he will give them this king. He will give to them this king, and he will provide the king himself for them. It seems to be a reasonable request. You can think about these men, and they can look back to the Scripture and say, you know what? That the Word of God is planned for this. God has planned for it. Hey, Samuel's God's prophet. He can choose. You know, they go to him. Give us the king, Samuel. It's time. Here's the things that are going on. Look at your sons. What's going to happen to our nation? It's going to unify us. It's going to give us, you know, greater protection. These are all the things that seem so normal. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 21:2. You know, all the ways of a man seem right to him, but in the end, they lead to death. Seems normal. And I'm going to tell you, we have many reasonable requests. We have many reasonable sounding desires and ambitions, decisions that we make. But in the face of the circumstances of the moment, our request even more can seem so normal, so necessary even. Can you see the force of that in our text? Imagine yourself there and seeing what's going on. And then we come to the second major point. Often the reasons are impure. See, the desire to do whatever, to move, to pursue a different career, to the ambition for maybe a particular educational course that you're kind of pushing your child into, or to pursue sports of this kind, or, you know, extracurricular activities of those kind, or whatever it is, major purchase, major decisions at home, All of these things, the judgment ultimately about them is rooted finally in our motivation. That's what it's rooted in. And that's what we have to get to the heart of. So let's take a look at this. I'm going to read verse 5 again and then into verse 8. Listen to this. And he said to them, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." The elders are justified in addressing the issue of leadership and even the future of the nation. They are justified in coming to Samuel and saying, "Look at what's going on. This isn't good. Look at your sons. Look what they're doing. We are concerned about where we're heading. What's going to happen when you die? You're not a spring chicken anymore. What are we going to do?" They're justified in going to bring these issues up. It is their motivation which is off base. And that's what we find in our passage. That's what we see. How do we see it? Well, we see a hint of their motivation in their demand, in the demand itself. Again, look in verse 5, the last sentence. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You know, isn't it interesting? They tell him what to do. He is the mouthpiece of God. He was the last judge and the first prophet. And here he is. And they're going to tell him what to do. He's the one that helped lead them to defeat the Philistines, which we're going to read about in a little bit. In just the previous chapter, we see that. And now they're going to tell him what needs to happen next. They knew that he was in counsel with God. And so we see it just in the fact that they come with a demand. They don't come with a conversation. They don't come with a debate. They come with a demand. And then the next place that we see this motivation and their desire, you see it, to be like all the other nations. Do you see that in verse 5? "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You know, we hear that and we sometimes can forget the privilege that we have to be a set apart people of God. They had this privilege. You know, in Numbers chapter 23, listen to what it says about this privilege. Verse 21. And Balaam recognizes this. And he says, "He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them." There's blessing with these people. There's good things as a result of God setting apart for himself this special people. He has made them special. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, listen to verses 27 through 29. "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' And so Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you. You shall tread upon their backs." They had such blessing, and it seems like they forgot their privilege, and it seems like they grew weary of their uniqueness, of their distinction, of their strangeness. So many of the laws are set in the context of calling them to stand out from among the pagans around them. We look at some of the laws and scratch our heads and think, why can't they, you know, eat this that's cooked in its mother, its milk? And it's a pagan practice. And they're distinguished from the pagan nations around them. God wants them to be a set-apart people. Have you grown weary in your uniqueness as Christians? Is it hard sometimes to be so different? You sometimes don't even want to open your mouth. It can be so easy. And we don't even realize sometimes that it's happening. We're called strangers in this world. That's what Peter says in his first epistle. We're strangers in this world. We're aliens in this world. We're citizens of another kingdom. We're still here. And we have a ministry and a mission here in this world. But we aren't normal. We're not like the world. We are set apart and distinct from this world. We are to be different, not look the same. We're not intended to blend in. We're intended to stand out. Not in the things that we're wearing, except in expressions of modesty and things like that. But in terms of our character and our conduct and the things that we say and the priorities of our lives. Sometimes I think Christians want to be a little more like the world. Or maybe putting it the other way, sometimes Christians want to stand out a little bit less from the world. And we use terms like prudish or extreme, you know, or something like that to describe Christians who are following after Christ faithfully. We also see their motivation in their failure to seek God in prayer. There's no evidence, and I know it's an argument from silence, but it's pretty strong argument because we don't see in any way that they're seeking the Lord in this. And it's set in contrast to verse 6 with Samuel. Notice what Samuel does. The thing displeased Samuel when they asked God, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. The first thing he does, he's displeased, and he doesn't just respond, he seeks the Lord. He goes to God. He needs him. He needs his counsel. He prays. That's the contrast. And when I said earlier, so often we take our normal course of life and we make decisions and we don't think about praying whether, you know, Johnny should be in Little League or not. We just do it. Because that's what people do. Because little boys play baseball. And I'm not against sports. Believe me, we have our kids in sports. But wisdom has to be exercised in every area of life, even in those seemingly mundane decisions like that. We have to seek the Lord. But we also see their motivation, maybe most strikingly, in God's response to Samuel. Again, look at verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Wow. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Ultimately, this is about lordship, isn't it? It's ultimately about submission, who you're submitted to. As I read in Romans, we're slaves of someone. Everybody is either a slave to God, to righteousness, or a slave to sin and to Satan. There's only two games in town, right? And so we have to recognize that, and we see that here. Their desire is for a visible king, and they've lost faith in their unseen king. The king that's been so faithful to them. And there's an implication here. The implication is that the Lord is unable to protect them, to provide for them, to do all that they desire. Remember, again, what I just said, it wasn't Samuel who gave them the defeat. He was God's man, but it's the Lord who gave them the defeat over the Philistines in just chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Listen to this language. Because chapter 8 follows chapter 7. And so this is probably not too far apart. But we don't know for sure. And then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Thought they were weak, and so they're going to come against them. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Notice the difference? They're praying. Samuel, pray for us. Samuel, we need God's help. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, so worship is occurring at this very moment, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth Kar. God gave them the victory. And yet, what do they want? They want someone that they can see. They want a visible king. One that they can look at. One that they can hear from. Isn't it amazing how strong the desire is for something physical, visual, palpable? And so, it's also a grace of God that he reminds Samuel of the history of the rebellion of the people. Samuel, he says in verse 8, this isn't about you. This is the pattern of the people. This is what they've done. I delivered them out of Egypt and they rebelled against me and they sought idols. They've been doing this. They're rebelling against me, Samuel. This is what they're doing to you right now, but really they're doing it to me. They're rejecting me as their king. Samuel, this isn't about you. Samuel needed to be reminded that he was God's mouthpiece. And we need to be reminded when someone yells at us in the workplace, this isn't about that person yelling at us. It's about the fact that we're representing God. When our children, do something, it's not against us that they're doing it ultimately. It's against God. And we have to point them back in that direction. All too often, our desires and fears seem to blind us from God's best. And so again, I want to emphasize this. The idea itself is not necessarily bad. It is the motives which are impure. The idea of having a king over them. This isn't the issue. It's not that. It's the intentions behind it. That's the problem. Authentic works and desires flow from a heart that seeks after God. Good desires, good requests, good pursuits, good ambitions come from not a self-seeking heart, but a God-seeking heart. And we see this in other places. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is something that really we need to examine. And so I just want to remind you of this passage because it's an exhortation to us today as we're looking at this question, not to take it lightly. Listen to verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves, Paul says, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, not everything is a test of whether we're true believers or not. We have to examine ourselves, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, in 27 through 29. We examine ourselves there as we approach the Lord's Supper. Why? So that we don't come to the Lord's table unworthily. So we don't come in such a way that's an offense to God. So we are called by the Scriptures, by God Himself, to examine ourselves. And this is an area that we have to examine ourselves. What are our motivations in our current pursuits? What is the motivation behind your Outlook calendar, your day timer, and the things that are listed there as your priorities, your bucket list, your goals for your children? What is your motivation? We have to ask these questions. We cannot help but be confronted with these kinds of crucial questions. Why do we do the deeds that we do? What motivates our desires and ambitions? Are we truly seeking after God's glory? Is that why we're doing what we're doing? Are we seeking His pleasure? Inauthentic works flow from a self-seeking heart. Seeking our own ambition, seeking our own desires. And they can creep in so easily. And they can actually creep in under the cloak of religion. Right? Under the cloak of religiosity. And we cannot be self-seeking and God-seeking at the same time. We cannot worship both God and mammon because we'll hate one and love the other. We can't do both. But we try really hard. We pursue it. Jesus said it in Matthew 16:24. To his disciples and to us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's how you come after me. You don't come after me, diddling and daddling and all those other things. Those things have to come under my lordship. They have to come under pursuing my glory. Everything. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day what the deed is. If the motivation is wrong, it falls under the same judgment. Do you see that? And we need to see that in that text. I'm not sure that we really think much about the motivation of our desires, our ambitions, and our requests. I don't know if we scrutinize ourselves in these things. Because in this world, I want to make this very clear, if we're living in this world and by the world standards, the world, there's no good deed that this world does that's authentic, that's not really good. It's not good in God's sight. At best, their noble deeds are idolatrous. And you can think of all kinds of things. A soldier sacrificing his life, you know, someone helping a lady across the street, someone taking someone into their home, and they're not Christians. But this is good. This helps society. It may help society. It may have some good consequences in God's common grace in society. There may be some benefits, but that doesn't mean it's good in God's eyes. Because if they're not worshiping God, that means that they're worshiping some other God. And they're doing it because they've established their own law. They've decided how they're going to live by their own standard and reject God. It's not a good deed in that sense. But more commonly, good deeds are done to ease the conscience and make us feel better and make us forget how sinful we are. Money is donated to feed and justify the self-righteous. As they're feeding someone else, they're feeding their self-righteousness. And all of us know what this is like because we all are challenged by it. Benevolence is carried out so often for image more than for integrity. And so many times kind things are done in hopes of reward. And we need to bring this down to Christians because even Christians desire and do many things with impure motivations. I'm the first to tell you, and I've mentioned this from the pulpit. So there's always a struggle for a preacher when he stands before the pulpit to seek to please man, you know, to seek to get a response, to seek to do something like that. I've caught myself pursuing those kinds of things. I've caught myself in the middle and interrupted myself. And I'm sure there's other times I didn't catch myself and I was doing it for the wrong reasons. I'm sure. Parents can discipline their children out of anger rather than love. That's easy to do. That's wrong motivation, isn't it? Taking things personally myself. Child did something, it's like they did it to me. Forgetting that I'm a steward of their souls. And I'm getting angry because of what they did to me and forgetting the interchange that needs to happen. Ministry work. Any kind can be done begrudgingly. A work project can draw participation from those who are egged on, sometimes, oftentimes, by the spouse. Honey, you ought to do that. Or labor can be offered in hopes of a return from someone else. Effort can be expended out of shame at not being involved rather than a love and a desire to follow God, to express love in this way. Gifts can be given out of obligation or tradition. Not even thinking about what we do. What appears to be compassion could be no more than a work done to gain approval. What is a parent's love and care for a child, at least that's what it appears, can be done contingent upon receiving a hug or a smile because we want that response. It's so the list goes on. Gifts given to children often are given to wow them, to try to endear them to ourselves, to make them happy rather than to make them holy. Tithes can be offered as a rule rather than a joy that Scripture calls us to give them with. You get the picture. Ministry involvement can just be about easing our conscience. And I have a list going on here. There's a story of a little boy told us a long time ago, and this little boy, he goes to the sales clerk and he's shopping for his mother for her birthday. And the sales clerk points him in the direction of the cookie jars because he wanted to give his mom a new cookie jar. And he's going through. There's a good selection, a variety of different cookie jars. And he gets to the last one and the sales clerk looks over and the boy's shoulders are shrugged and his face is downcast. And the sales clerk says, what's wrong? He says, don't you have any cookie jars with lids that don't make any noise? Why was he buying the cookie jar? It wasn't out of love for his mother, was it? It was a plan. And you know, we can laugh at that story, but perhaps rather we ought to mourn at its simple point. Because in the most seemingly precious gifts that are offered at times, what do we find? Well, self-seeking motives underlie. What seems to be compassion is actually self front and center so oftentimes. And that's why we have to work so hard to examine our hearts and the things that we're doing. We have to look at ourselves. And so as cute as that story is, it brings us face to face with a question that all too often we neglect to ask. Why do we do what we do? What is our motivation? What is it that we're really seeking after? That brings us to the third and final point. Often our desires and fears blind us to the consequences and opportunities. Because here's the deal. The visible and the tangible can at times overpower the true and the real. Do you understand? The visible and the tangible can oftentimes overpower what is real and what is true as we're living out this life. Truth is going to prevail. What is real is going to prevail. But in the moment, it's that thing right before our face that is so clear. And that's what we see. And it's hard for us to see. In fact, in Ezekiel 14, he talks about those idols being before their faces. And you have the picture of these idols right in front of their face. It's obviously idols of their hearts, but it's right in front of their face. They view the whole world through the lens of that idol, that desire, that ambition. And so we see this in verses 9 through 22. First thing I want you to see in verse 9 and 10 is that God wants us to count the costs. Look at verse 9 and 10. Now then, God says to Samuel, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. So God in his grace provides a picture into the future. He's about to show them what's going to happen if they continue down this road. What a gracious God to give them this warning. To show them what's going to happen if they pursue this interest, this desire. And God desires us to count the cost today too. That's why the scripture tells us that a wise man seeks many counselors. Why? Because we need input. That's why we have the scripture, the whole counsel of God, which points us into the future and tells us things like, for example, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. And it corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. It tells us things like that. So we understand that, do you know that our words mean something? That we'll be held accountable for every word and every thought, every idle thought? We need to know those things. We need to be remembering those things. We need to be remembering that there's the fruit of unrighteousness and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to know the difference and what those look like. The Scripture gives us pictures of those things. And as we mentioned before, again, all a man's ways seem right to him. But in the end, they lead to death. And we have all these pictures in the Proverbs of what happens in the road that the fool follows, the wicked person follows versus the wise. Have you counted the costs of anger? Of career, of decisions that you're facing, or maybe decisions that you've just made, smaller decisions that are before you. Are you counting the costs and the consequences? Have you forgot to look at that column? Are you just blind to it? You need someone to help you to see those things, to warn you. If we would take a moment, we'd see the consequences of choosing a worldly response. I'm just going to read to you 11 through 18. We're not going to go look at this in detail, but just listen to the tenor of the consequences that are coming as a result of having a king. Listen to this, beginning at verse 11. He said to the people, this is what he tells them, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Wow. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. pretty serious. It's horrible, isn't it? The picture that he's just presented, it's awful. You hear that and you'd think, they'd just say, whoa, well, yeah, we don't want any part of that. Slaves, did you say give up our daughters, our women, our sons? What are you talking about? Our crops, our donkeys, everything? Take, this is what you want? See, the kingdoms of this world specialize in oppression and tyranny. Doesn't matter how noble that country seems. That's what they specialize in. That's what they gravitate towards. That's what people in power do. Ultimately, they will do it. And God is not going to respond. Did you see this in verse 18? He's not going to respond to self-serving and rebellious requests by giving us, you know, something good. By giving us something that is delightful. Now, he loves us too much for that. He'll give us something to challenge us. It's good in the sense that it brings us to see our dependence upon him. But there are still consequences of our actions. And that's what he's saying in verse 18. Be careful what you request. There still are consequences. In James chapter 4, listen to what he says in James chapter 4. This is how God views errant requests. In James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, the answer is it not this, that your passions, your desires, your ambitions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder, get angry, whatever it might be. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, okay, I just have to ask. Well, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, you're asking out of self-centered, you know, interests, and so you're not going to get what you think you want. God loves you too much. He's not going to do that. As his people, he's not going to give you those kind of things. Just because you ask for him and you want this, you know, a new house or you want a new job, if your desires are in the wrong place, your motivation is wrong place, he's not going to grant that in the way that you would like it. There are consequences to sin. There's forgiveness for the repentant, but not always relief from the present consequences physically. Not always relief in that way. You know that whatever you choose to serve will have tyranny over you. And I think that's the picture that we have here. They choose to serve this king instead of the one true king. You'll find yourself in bondage to money if you place it first. It's like the rich young ruler who walks away sad because he's serving mammon, not Christ. You'll be shackled by another person if you place that relationship before your relationship with God. You will. It'll happen. How many are tyrannized by their jobs and their careers? Tyrannized by it. So it invades in many ways their life. Many have enslaved themselves to pornography. And so many more are enslaved willingly to cable TV, video games, sports, and we can go on and on and on with examples. We have so many. And often what people do is they choose, despite the consequences, despite all the reasons not to do something, they still walk right into it. You know, before I read these verses, some of us had the opportunity to minister with a emergency homeless shelter at the church I was at previously. And in the first year, I realized that just about every one of these guys was an addict. Most of them had been in jail. And so the next year I decided, okay, I'm going to buff up on you know, biblical teaching relating to addiction. And I did. And I took them through this really great material, just going through the Word of God with them. And what was amazing about this is they were soaking it up. But a lot of them recognized that they were just going to walk right back into it. And they knew what it was doing to them. They knew the destruction that it was causing. They knew the harm, because we talked about the harm that it caused other people. They still walked right into that addiction. It tyrannized them. It ruled them. Look at verse 19 and 20. But people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, when you hear this, they know that Samuel's the mouthpiece of God, and they choose anyway. They know what God has done for them, and they choose anyway some other human king. It's insanity. It's blindness. It's unbelief, isn't it? That's what we see here. Are we any different? Well, Christians, you are different because you've been illumined to the truth, but you also have to recognize this. How many times have we accepted God's word as truth and yet rationalized in so many different ways sin based on our experience and based on our emotions? How many times? Or we just didn't even open the word of God in a particular area to even examine it, to look at it. We didn't even consider it. Well, God allows us to choose. Look at verse 21-22. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And so, you know, God allows them to have a king. He had ordained for them to have a king. This is a part of his sovereign plan for them to have a king. And here we find he actually chooses for them a king in chapter 9. And we know he chooses, isn't it interesting? He chooses someone that they would choose. He chooses a man after man's heart, doesn't he? He chooses Saul. One who is a physical specimen, taller, you know, stands out. We see these weaknesses even in the whole process of being chosen, but they choose that. That's what they want. They want some image. And it's after they get what they want that God gives them his king, a man after his own heart, whose seed will be ultimately the true king. Isn't it interesting that God sets up this whole monarchy to yield for us the one true king, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is the perfect king, the ruler over all things. It's a teaching point. And it's so amazing to me. God uses our choices to teach us, get the point across, and he allows the consequences of sin to speak for themselves sometimes. You know, you can tell someone all day long the stove is hot, but it's when they touch it, when they really, oh, that's hot. That's what hot means. It's not a pleasant experience. So God's sovereign, gracious use of our transgression actually can accomplish good for us and glory for him. It's amazing because he disciplines us. And I'm going to read this just as a reminder again in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, listen to verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the gracious work of our Heavenly Father who disciplines us for our own good out of his pure love for us. So it's not as much what we ask, but why we are asking for it. And I ask you today as we bring this to a close, when is the last time that you actually scrutinized your motivation in your pursuits? Not just the big ones that you have right before you right now that are staring you square in the eye. I'm talking about the smaller things. Scrutinize them. Have you contented yourself with the principle that this issue isn't a moral issue, and so I'm okay? You don't even have to think about it. It's not a moral issue. Well, most of the things I told you about aren't inherently evil. It's the heart that determines whether it's an immoral or moral issue. What's obedience or disobedience? Have you been comforted by the normalcy of your practices and desires in the culture that you live in, even the Christian culture that you live in? What is the aroma of your pursuits? What is the image that is being projected forth from what your time is spent on? Does it display hearts that seek after God or one that is heavily invested in the things of this world. I'm so glad that God is gracious and has given us His own Son that we might escape judgment due to our wrong and sinful motivations. And we look to the cross and we see there this what is accomplished there, but also we see an example. You want to know what pure motivation is? You want to know what a right heart and conduct looks like? Then you look to the cross, you look to Christ, you look to His ministry, and you will see it. He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there we have it visually before us. And so as we're coming to the table here in just a moment, we come and we sit at the foot of the cross. We remember the work of Christ, the person of Christ. We remember what He's accomplished on our behalf. We look at those things as we take these elements. But please don't miss the opportunity to examine your own heart and to see your own motivation. You know why He went to the cross and offered Himself and shed His blood. Examine our hearts. The Scripture tells us to, in association even with the Lord's Supper, examine yourselves as you come to this table and make sure that your motivations align with Christ. And repent even now if they don't. And He is gracious to forgive. Let's pray, and we're going to sing, and then men, if you'll get ready to serve the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, take Your word now. Take Your word, O God. Let it rest deep in our hearts. And then, Lord, let it just spring forth and bear much fruit. O God, let these principles that we've seen here instruct us and guide us in how we live our Christian life. Let us respond. Let's not be just passive. Let's not just receive, oh God, let us be not just hearers of the word, but doers. And we'll give You all the glory because we need Your strength and power to live for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.